This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu. Wa nashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu. صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد, my brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. Can I have some water, please? All right, today, inshallah, we're going to start. We start one or two parts there. And today we're going to start a series on Islamic law. Introduction and introduction to Islamic law, because I feel maybe I was too much in haste to start with Quran and Sunnah and not give you a background to what we mean when we exclude maybe Imam Shafi, Abu Hanifa, or whoever else there is of the great scholars. I think I needed to put that into a context. What is Islamic law? What is Islamic jurisprudence? What is fiqh? What is usul al-fiqh? I think maybe we need to understand, and also the history of law. How did the law develop? And we ultimately have this law that we practice, which of course have been extracted from the four sources of law by Imam Shafi, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and Ibn Malik. So I'm basing this talk on, you can see this is not cuneiform writing, this is still English, but it's a lecture which I attended on Sunday the 16th of January 2000 in Pietermaritzburg. And I kept the notes, it's just the notes, it wasn't good, I had to keep the notes. So this is how important it is to keep notes. It's extremely important to keep notes. You must have a little notebook with you. Otherwise, of course, now you have an advantage because you can go and listen to it if you forget anything. But it's important also to keep notes. Why is it important to keep notes? For one fundamental reason. And that fundamental reason is, on the Day of Judgment, all these records that you've recorded will appear in front of Allah. And it will attest to the fact that you have sat in a lecture. And this is this certificate, your certificate that you wrote, which is the notes which you made. Remember, everything good will appear in front of Allah. Everything good. Everything you said, everything you did, everything you wrote down. So sitting and writing down is not just, you know, writing down. Even if you just make notes, even if you just write words down that you may want to use again for another time. So this lecture was given by one of my professors at Islamabad University, Professor Mahmoud Ghazi. Allah rahmuh, may Allah grant him. Jannah was a great scholar. Again, one of our scholars that we lost. We lost a great scholar now in the shape and form of Dr. Qardawi, probably one of the great scholars of the century in the world. He was not only a scholar, but he was also a politician. He was a spiritual head of the Muslim Brotherhood. And for that, he was exiled to Saudi Arabia. And then in Saudi Arabia, also fell out with a brotherhood here to finally seek refuge in Qatar, where he passed away. Allah grant him Jannah, Ameen. All right. So today, inshallah, is an introduction mainly. It talks about the dynamics and dimensions of Islamic law. May Allah grant him the reward for me having made these notes and are able to teach you. So, and he, of course, will get reward for every word that I say, and also for keeping alive what he had said on the particular day. All right. So we have three books that the Quran refers to. And these three books are the Torah, which is given to Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and the word Torah means the law. The law. It means the law. So the Torah is a book of law. The Evangel or Evangel, or the gospel of Jesus, alayhi salam, Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And then we have, of course, the all-embracing word for the Quran, and that is that which is read. That which is read, it means that the Quran would be sent to the centuries where people would be able to read. Reading wasn't very widespread in the time of Nabi Musa or Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. But of course, now we know it's become extremely widespread. Everybody, at least 90% of the world's population, I assume, is able to read. Nabi Isa, just as a note which he made, of course, I'm just repeating what he said, what I could write down. He said that Nabi Isa came to Aswaj, I think the word is Aswaj in English, to make easy, to take away the harshness of the law of the Injil. And if we look at, and both these documents are basically spiritual documents. No, sorry, they're legal documents. They say the Jews cannot do this, they cannot do that. It's all about the Jews, of course, the Torah was sent to the Jews, and the Injil of Nabi Isa was also sent to the Jews. So they received two books. But amongst legal systems in the world, amongst legal systems, you know, we have a legal system, we have a constitution, we are constitutional democracy, in inverted commas. Amongst the legal systems, there is no parallel to the Quran. There is no parallel to the Sharia. The Quran, when it speaks about legal issues, it dresses up those legal issues in spirituality. So everything the Quran says, every verse the Quran, you read in the Quran, if it's a legal verse, it's about wudu or salah or inheritance, it is always followed up by praising Allah or referring us to the Quran or referring us to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and so forth and so on. So the Quran, the whole Quran is enmeshed in spirituality. Wa alaykum salam. MashaAllah. All right. And the Quran is less than a quarter of the Bible. The size of the Quran is less than a quarter of the Bible. The Bible, you can't put in your pocket. Bible, you have to carry in your hand. That's why people go to church, you see them carrying these big Bibles, they have to carry it in their hand. The Quran, you can put in your pocket. The Quran is memorized by thousands of people every day in the world. Yet despite its smallness, 6,600 verses, it caters for every eventuality in life. It caters for the whole of your life. It caters for your past life, your present life, and of course, the stress in the Quran is on your future life, the life after death. So, of these 6,600 verses, how many verses deal with law, with legal issues? The whole Torah was a legal book. The whole of the Injil was a legal book. And the Quran, of the 6,600 verses, only 200, maybe maximum 300 deal with the arkan of Islam. They deal with criminal law, the law of inheritance, so many other laws that we will, inshallah, touch upon. And these laws that the Quran touches upon covers the whole of the spectrum of laws that mankind needs to live on this earth. The Quran doesn't leave out any law that is relevant to our lives in this world. So, if you look at the ahadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so that is the Quran in a nutshell. And is therefore the foundation of our spiritual and physical life in this world. Touches everything. And you know that. The first thing our children do today is before they can even walk, they start reading. They look at the phone and they know how to where to touch and the thing switches on and then they can switch it off and on. But they can't speak yet. They can't speak. I have a granddaughter who can't speak. She's only about maybe just over a year old. But you give her the phone, she will do that to the phone. She will put it to her ear, she'll start walking around. Oh, all right. So let's look at the collection of ahadith. There is the biggest compilation of ahadith is 50,000 hadith. Somebody had collected 50,000 hadith. Of the 50,000 ahadith, how many deal with legal matters? Only about 3,000 deal with legal matters. So you can see that legal matters is not an essential part, but it covers everything. $3,000 deals with legal issues. Then there's Bulugh al-Miram by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, which consists of 2,000 hadith. Then there's Shawkani, Imam Shawkani. Imam Shawkani is the last Mujaddid, Yemeni Mujaddid, that wrote on Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh, Shawkani. Ibn Hajar, he collected, you know, Ibn Hajar Asqalani is very, very famous. He wrote what? What is this famous? What is he famous for? Ibn Hajar Asqalani is famous for the four. Yes. He is famous for writing the commentary on Bukhari. Did you say Bukhari? Yeah, he wrote the famous tafsir on Bukhari. And then he has a man by the same name, Ibn Hajar al-Haythami. Yes, Ibn Hajar al-Haythami. Ibn Hajar, what does Ibn Hajar mean? I'm not going to tell you why his father gave him this name. Ibn Hajar means son of a stone. Son of a stone. And there's a story behind that. Why some of the Arabs call some of their children son of stones. But with that for some time. So there's Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the famous one. Not interpreter, there's another word. Of the hadith of Imam Bukhari. Al-Haythami is the second one. Ibn Hajar al-Haythami, al-Shafi'i. He was a Shafi jurist, one of the great Shafi jurists. So, in Western law, the two things that distinguishes Islamic law from Western law, or from man-made law. The first is that in even a democracy, that we have, and all the laws that we have. If you see somebody committing a crime, you are witness to that crime, but you cannot go and report that crime to the police. You cannot say, I saw somebody being robbed, so I'm making a case for that person now. Can't do it in this country. But then in Islamic country, it is your duty to report crimes yourself. If you see somebody doing something wrong, you go to the police and you make a case. Okay? So no crime gets excluded. Because today there are lots of crimes that take place, and the statistics that we read says, oh, 3,000 of this happened, but actually it's 6,000. 10,000 of that happened, but actually it's 20,000. Because 10,000 of the people didn't report the case. But in Islamic country, you are bound by the law to report every single. If you see somebody breaking it, you should report it. Okay, and so on and so on. The second thing is that in a democratic system or any other law, any crime that is committed for which there is no law, there is no punishment. If the law says nothing about it, then it falls outside the realm of law. Of that country's law. So if a country, for example, doesn't say anything about man and woman getting married, or a man and a man rather getting married, then it falls outside the law. Okay? You do what you want. Unless there's a stipulation to that effect. But in Islam, everything falls under the law. There is nothing that falls outside the law. And inshallah, maybe that will be my second lecture when I'll be discussing ahkam. Every act of a human being has got a value. Every act of a human being has got a hukum. What is the hukum of salah? It is fard. What is the hukum of haram? You can't commit it. And if it's something you can eat, you can't eat it. Etc., etc., etc. Something is mubah, it is allowed. For example, you can play soccer, you can play rugby, you can play cricket. Those are things all allowed. You're not going to get any reward for it in this dunya. A lot of reward in this dunya, sorry. But you're not going to get any reward in the akhirah. I haven't seen any place where they say that cricket or rugby will get some reward for it, or maybe 10 reward, scoring a goal or anything like that. So, but you can do it. You can play dominoes. As long, of course, you don't do it during the awqat that you have to make salah. So, law then and fiqh is not the same. I'll just give you two examples where law is expanded to include everything in an Islamic state or for Muslims. So, law in Islam can loosely be translated as fiqh. So when we say the law of Islam, we can say the fiqh of Islam. Fiqh of Islam. And what does the word fiqh mean? Fiqh means, on the surface, it means understanding. It means understanding. So the Nabi held it like this, and Nabi said to him, Allahumma faqqihu fid deen. Oh Allah, give him understanding of the deen. Understanding of the deen. Now, understanding doesn't just mean superficial understanding. When the Prophet made dua to give an amen, the real deep understanding. Therefore, a lot of the ahadith from Ibn Abbas is considered to be authentic, well, sahih. And a lot of his fatawa that he gave is accepted. And his tafsir of the Quran is the first written tafsir of the Quran. So the way tafsir of the whole Quran. Not in the way we do it in three or four volumes or a big volume, no. One small volume. Tafsir of, it's a nice tafsir. It takes you back to, of course, everything he writes in there was what the Prophet said. Everything he wrote in there was what the Prophet said. There's no interpretation by someone else. He went to ask the Prophet, what does ayah mean? And he would write it down. And he would record it. So law is given by a sovereign or by a parliament. Whereas law in Islam comes from the lawgiver, the sharia. Who is the sharia and the lawgiver in Islam? Who? Who's the lawgiver in Islam? Who makes laws in Islam? The lawgiver is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single law in Islam must be traced back to the Quran. Every single law in Islam must be traced back to the Quran. Of course, the Quran says nothing about it, but in the ahadith of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in Islam, all the laws are of a personal jurisdiction. For example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, make salah, there's no police is going to tell you to come make salah or lock you up if you don't make salah. That is what is called the law of personal jurisdiction. You yourself are answerable, responsible for that. Fasting, giving your zakah. Nobody comes along, and there's no tax man that says, you know, where's your submission now for the year 2020 or 2021. No. That's all personal jurisdiction. Then, of course, there is what is called, so that in Islamic state is your own business. Then there is called territorial jurisdiction, or the jurisdiction of the place that you're in. For example, if you're in a Muslim country, then you fall under the laws of that country as well as the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Coming back to the question, just very quickly, on how is it possible for the Quran to include all the laws of inheritance in the Quran? When, if you study inheritance, so African law of inheritance, you get a shelf like that, right up to the roof, full of books on inheritance in accordance to the law of South African law. about this and about that and about that. And they add to it all the time, of course. They add to it all the time. But in Islam, how many surahs do you think deals with the law of inheritance? All right. How many lines of the Quran do you think deals with the law of inheritance? You know what a line is? From that cover to from that side of the page to this side of the page. And I told you this before, that it was in the time of one of the presidents of America, I told you this, when he wanted to learn about Islam. President, it wasn't Kennedy, it was something else. I think it was Nixon. He wanted just an overview of Islam. What is Islam? Because he was going to go to Saudi Arabia and the Arab states, and he wanted just to know what Islam is about. So he was particularly interested in the financial side of Islam. What does Islam say about inheritance? So eventually, the question landed up at the desk of one of the professors of Harvard University. He's a professor on inheritance, American inheritance. And he went to the Quran to make research on what the Quran says about inheritance. And he became Muslim. The professor became Muslim. How did he become Muslim? What happened? What happened when he read the Quran, they became Muslim? Do you know? What is so wonderful about the verses of inheritance in the Quran? The verses of inheritance is found in Surah An-Nisa, which is the fourth surah in the Quran, on women. Surah An-Nisa. Verse 11 and verse 12. Two verses. 18 lines. 18 lines, two verses. Verse 11, verse 12. Please recall and read it when you go home. It deals with everything about inheritance in Islam. And this professor was amazed that 18 lines could embrace everything a Muslim needs to know about inheritance in Islam. Who gets what? So that tells you the divine nature of the Quran. Now, we are familiar with there's Hindu law, there's Jewish law. There's the law of Hammurabi. Those of us who went to high school learned about Hammurabi. There is Roman law. Our law, of course, in South Africa is based on Roman Dutch law. We've got a mixture of Roman Dutch law. They mixed Roman Dutch law and they based our law, South African law, on those two laws. Now, Hindu law, all these Hindu law, Jewish law, law of Hammurabi, Roman law, on which our law is based. There is no jurisprudence in Hindu law, and I'll tell you what jurisprudence means later on. There is no jurisprudence in Jewish law, nor in Roman law, nor in the law of Hammurabi, nor in any other law. It took Roman law, on which our law is based, it took Roman law 1,300 years to develop jurisprudence of law. What is the jurisprudence of law? The jurisprudence of law is a system of being able to develop the law according to rules and regulations. Today, how is our law made? How is law made in a Western country? People sit in a parliament and they scream at each other, shout at each other for years and years and years, and then eventually they say, well, there's the law. Completely man-made law. They don't follow any system. They don't follow any rules. They don't follow any regulations. They don't have to consult any other book. For example, this whole thing about LGBTQ and all that stuff. All the laws to do with that is generated in a parliament. It's not generated in going back to the Bible or going back to the Torah. No. But in Islam, it took only one century to develop our methodology of extracting law from the Quran and the Sunnah. That's why our law, it comes from a source and will remain to come from that source. That is, what is the source of our law? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Sharia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's the lawgiver, he's the lawmaker, he's the parliament, he's the legislature. Everything comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from there it goes to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course we have the other, there are many, there's quite a few sources of law, which may you haven't heard of. Qawl al-Sahabi is also a source of law. That Ijma of course is the consensus of opinion of scholars that lived in a certain age. For example, scholars, let me give an example of Ijma. Consensus in our age. In our age, the ulama has reached consensus on the fact that you cannot present any prophet in a movie. Okay? All the scholars, whether they Shia, Sunni, whatever they are, all the scholars of the world have agreed that that is haram. You cannot portray the face or the figure of a prophet. That's an example of ijma. So they didn't come from the Quran, nor from the Sunnah, nor from any other previous source. And that came from the source called ijma. And ijma has been with us for a very long time. All right. Now, so the Quran has provided an iron frame that stretches from where I'm sitting right up to the time the Quran is revealed. Or iron chain, rather. Everything that I say here when I sit here has to be connected right up to revelation. Everything that I say must be, there must be a connection with what I say about Islam and the deen that goes right back to the Quran and Sunnah. Or one of the other sources of law. I cannot create anything new. If I create anything new, what is it called? It's called bid'ah. If I create anything new, and it's called bid'ah. I'm not allowed to do that. Why? Because all law must start at the Quran. Then the Sunnah. First Allah, then His Messenger, then the Sahaba, then the Tabi'een. And so we go down. And that's a chain. So the Quran is also part of that chain because the Quran was revealed to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam verbally. Nothing was written down. And he had then verbally given it off. And so it was done. Even up to today, despite the fact that we have a written Quran, we still transfer the Quran by word of mouth and memorization. And this will go on until the end of time. So this chain has also been implemented in other fields of Islam. For example, in law. Let's look at some of what happened in law. Let's look at Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa was the first of the four Khulafa al-Rashideen, of the four imams of a madhab. The Hanafi madhab was the first one. The second one was Imam Malik. All right, where was Abu Hanifa based? He was based in Iraq. And Imam Malik was based where? In Medina. Imam Shafi'i was based in many places. Eventually, he settled in Egypt. He died, he died there. But he traveled, he spent lots of time in Yemen, lots of time in Makkah, lots of time in Medina. In fact, at the age of 15, he was studying in Makkah and he was allowed to be a judge at the age of 15. He was so brilliant at the age of 15. Now that's Makkah. I mean, it's not like, you know, he came to Lansdowne or he came to Kromboom, you know, and they appointed him the Mufti of, no. He was 15, living in a city where most scholars lived. whose scholars lived in Makkah. So that shows you the brilliant man that Imam Shafi was. Then the last one was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Now, Ahmad ibn Hanbal was the top student of Imam Shafi. He was a top student of Imam Shafi. So one day, another student of Imam Shafi came to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and said to him, "You know, let's take it easy, man. You know, when our teacher Imam Shafi is riding on his donkey, you should leave him alone, man. Now you want to walk next to him and ask him questions all the time while the poor man is driving." So the student smiled at him and said to him, "If you stood on the other side of the donkey, you would not be a donkey today. You would have learned as much as I learned from our ustaz." SubhanAllah, look at that. Not even a minute they would leave him alone, except of course when he's sleeping. But that is how studential students were. How they were eager to learn from their teachers. So let's look at the chain. Abu Hanifa collected a group of disciples at about 100 and 120. Abu Hanifa had about 100 to 120 students who studied under him. For the years that he studied, Shamin, how long was he? How old was he when he died? I know you corrected me. Was it 75? 75. One, yeah, 175 to 250. Is that he lived? From 180 to 150. 80. 180. That's 70 years. 80 to 150. 70 years. All right, 70 years. So Imam Abu Hanifa quite long life, mashallah, with 120 students. And collectively, they contributed, this is a big number, 1 million issues they had discussed about deen in his classes. In fact, he was such a brilliant master of teaching that he also had a subject called future studies. Future studies. What is future studies? Future studies will tell you that Imam Abu Hanifa not only knew the fiqh or the hadith. Imam Abu Hanifa looked at Baghdad. You know, the Euphrates River and the Tigris River all run through there. And he had one day said to his students, "You know, what will happen if these rivers dry up? Have we got a contingency plan? Have we got a plan? Can we assemble the engineers of Baghdad? Let us have what we call a seminar to look at what we could contribute now already, right? Questions asked about the geography of Iraq at the time." That is where his mind went. Of these million issues, only about 90,000 came down to us. 90,000 came down to us in writing. He had a very famous student called Muhammad Abu Yusuf is the one, very famous one. He became the judge of Baghdad. And the other one was Muhammad Khamili. Muhammad Ash-Shaybani. Muhammad Ash-Shaybani. Very important. These are great, you know, great scholars. You have to remember their names, you know. I don't know if Allah's going to ask you who was it, the question I'm asking you. No, Allah SWT won't ask. It's not part of it. It's not part of it. But still, it's good to remember. It's good to remember for your children. Or you're in a discussion, you could talk about the great scholars of Islam. The Imam Shaybani started recorded all these issues that were discussed in the class. He wrote down every class. And that was in the second century. How many centuries ago was that? 12 centuries. We are now in 2020. second century. Yeah, sorry, Mahfida. So how many centuries is that? 12 centuries. Okay, 12 centuries ago. You know, 24 books, recording every single question, that was discussed in the class of Abu Hanifa. This 24 books was reduced to Al-Kafi fi Furu' al-Hanafiyya. Somebody came along and said, it's too much to read, man. He's going to condense. He's going to take those same books and condense it. Then somebody else came along. And finally, in the 12th century, in the 11th century, the final commentary was written on the original book of Muhammad al-Shaybani. But it was based on that book, and only on that book came right down for 10 centuries. They wrote commentaries on what Muhammad al-Shaybani had recorded as a student of Imam Abu Hanifa. So the chain, you see the chain? Nobody came and none of his students came along and said, well, you know, I'm going to be the new Abu Hanifa and I'm going to start writing about him. They took all his stuff and for 10 centuries, subhanAllah, can you imagine that you could make research on one man's work for 10 centuries? So this then is the legitimacy and the validity that other systems of law don't have. They don't have that connection. They make new laws all the time, brand new. They change it all the time. But Islam, you must have that chain. If you break the chain, as I said, you're committing. Sorry. This here? Sound? Other way. All right. So, there's no other system of law that has this. And many law systems collapsed and is out of sync nowadays. It doesn't even exist anymore because of that. Some people who made laws to change everything. They just want to change everything. Then there are other countries and other parliaments that want to retain. They want to remain in the time of Queen Victoria. Don't change that. So some legal systems lost a lot of their law because they wanted to change. And others didn't want to change. And both fell into the same trap. They got lost along the way and they lost their law. Except in Islam. Islam could hold the balance, the harmonic balance between permanent and change. Islam says if a new situation comes up, you're allowed to apply your ijtihad, you apply your mind, your brain, to extracting new laws for the new situation, because a lot of new situations arise. As I said, for example, the situation of can you have a face of a Nabi in the film? No. So ulama had to apply their mind, and they all came to a decision. Something new. There are other new things. People say, well, you know, smoking weed is not haram because the Prophet didn't say it's haram, nor does the Quran say anything about it. So where's your proof? They say, Sheikh, you know, I smoke weed, but now where does it say I can't smoke weed? Show me the hadith. Or show me in the Quran. I can't show you. What I can do is I can tell him that everything that intoxicates is haram. Everything that has the same effect as khamr is haram. So that is an analogy. I use that ayah and I base my answer on that particular ayah. There are, of course, areas, and this has to do with a little bit of deeper insight into the subject of usul al-fiqh, which deals with the methodology of how to bring about law. So there are things which has where there is room for application of the mind. We can't apply a mind to Salah, that's done, to Zakah, or to anything else in the Sharia, that is part of the Sharia, that is cast in stone, can't it? But there are things that we can, there are hadith we can look at and say, what does that word mean? For me, if I look at that word in the hadith, it means something, and for somebody else, it would mean something else. Let me give you an example. A Bedouin came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, Ya Rasulullah, we live in a country with scarcity of water. Saudi Arabia, scarcity of water. How do we determine, if we find water in the desert, How do we determine that water is clean to take wudu or to drink? Question. The Prophet had to answer all questions. And the Prophet's questions would be broad. When he gives his answers would be broad. So what did the Prophet say? Al-ma'u al-kathiru la yunajjasu hu shay. Imagine a person asks, is the water clean? Give him just 5 words. You don't tell him, no, go contest the water, put something in the water. Don't drink the water. No? Prophet said, Al-ma'u al-kathir, a lot of water. Prophet said, a lot of water cannot be made impure. A lot of water cannot be dirtied. That was his answer. He said, a lot of water is clean. He didn't say a lot of water. He said, a lot of water, you cannot impurify, what is the word that I'm looking for? Contaminate, barakallah. You cannot contaminate a lot of water. So now the question arises, what did the Prophet mean by lot? It's a question open for determination by any person. Any person with some brain, you can say, well, my experience says that this is, the Prophet meant a lot of water meant this, or a lot of water meant that. And we find that Abu Hanifa, for example, the jurists had their different views. Because they all came from different places, and so forth and so on. So Abu Hanifa said, if you fill a pond 15 feet long by 15 feet wide by 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep, 15 wide, 15 long. Anything, nothing can... What's the word again? Nothing can contaminate that water. Imam Malik says, earthen jars... Is it earthen jars? Is that the word? Made of clay? He said, if we take two of the biggest earthen jars in Medina, we fill it with water, then those two, if you put it together, then it cannot be contaminated. And what does Imam Shafi'i say? Imam Shafi'i talks about two. Come, Haji Muhammad, you should know this word. It's an old word. Kullatayn, yeah. Kullat, yeah. Two kullat. I didn't make a note of how much water that is, but it's also a lot of water. But what I'm trying to say is that in the Sharia, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the lawgiver, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his prophet also to allow the Muslims to apply their minds depending on where they are. So desert people say something different. Ask a person in Cape Town what is dirty water. Oh yes, provided everybody agrees, provided that the smell and the taste and the color of the water doesn't change. So if you look into a water of so much water and you see, looks like water, tastes like water, there's a color of water, fine. And you can drink it, you can take wudu with it, you can do whatever. So those three articles will also be present. So this then is the room that is there for ijtihad. But remember, ijtihad must be based on what comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, uses the word in the Quran, that the waiting period of a woman when she gets divorced is three quru. Three quru. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the word quru. Now, the word qur, which is the singular, means a period of what? Bleeding or clean? Ladies should know this. But anyway, It means a clean period. So a woman after divorce must have 3 clean periods before the divorce becomes final. So an important thing to note about divorce is that when a husband says to his wife, I divorce you, they're still married. When a husband says to his wife, I talaq you, what talaq? They're still married. Why are they still married? Because he can the next moment say, I take back the talaq. Then what is remain? What is still standing there? The marriage. Marriage is still there. So he has 3 menstrual cycles in which to reconcile with his wife. That's the reason why he's still married to her. They're still married. So she must still wear a ring during the iddah period. And she is a married woman like she was before a married woman. You know, she mustn't like wear socks 3 times thicker than what she wore before or whatever. No, her life carries on. Unless her husband makes rules for her, she's still married to him. So 2 reasons why there's an iddah then. The 2 reasons why is the iddah for divorce. One is to see whether she's pregnant, and the other one is to allow the husband to take away his wife. Because people say, but my wife is already 50 years old, you know, why must she go undergo it? She's not pregnant, I know she's not pregnant, etc. So it's not, it's of 2 reasons. So those are the 2 reasons. So qur then means a clean period, but it also means a menstrual cycle. There's 2 meanings, opposite meanings. The Arabs use this word like that. So now what do? We have a word in the Quran and many other words like this, where there's 2 opposite meanings. You apply both meanings. So Abu Hanifa chose the meaning of menstrual cycle. So when a woman starts her 3rd period, the marriage is over. If a woman starts her 3rd period, according to Abu Hanifa, the marriage is over. Imam Shafi says, no. She has to wash, she has to take a bath first of the 3rd period before she can marry anybody else. Both are acceptable. Right? So it is not like we're in a cage that we can't move. We say, well, that's the law, you know. And no, there is also room for application of the mind. The only thing is not allowed is to bring innovation, to bring new things into Islam. And the new thing that we're going to celebrate this week, that we've brought into Islam, is the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not going to give a lecture on this. My time is up. But I just want to say 2 things. One is that, listen carefully, because I will have to repeat the same words in front of Allah on the day of Qiyamah. All right? And I'm very conscious of that fact. The Prophet ﷺ never celebrated his birthday. Why not? We don't know. Abu Bakr, because we say, yeah, we love the Prophet. We have Mawlid, never mind. Who says what? We do it because we love the Prophet. You love the Prophet more than Abu Bakr? Put up your hand. Abu Bakr will be the first person to enter Jannah after the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You love him more? No. Umar didn't celebrate. They didn't even fast. The Prophet fasted on the day that he was born. They didn't fast on the day the Prophet was born. No. So neither the Prophet ﷺ, Prophet fasted on the day he was born, on a Monday, not on the date he was born because he didn't know when he was born. The 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal is pure speculation because the Quran refers to the Prophet's birth and says he was born when? Am, the year of the elephant. That's all we have. We only know he was born in the year of the elephant. What day, what date, what month, nobody knows. He also doesn't know. But he knew he was born on a Monday. Somebody said on a Monday. But not Monday, the 2nd of October. But we know when he died. We died on the 12th of Rabiul Awwal. Somewhere along the line, somebody wanted to make it sound good. So he said 12th of Rabiul Awwal. Number two. Imam Abu Hanifa didn't celebrate the birthday of the Prophet. Imam Shafi'i, the Imam that we follow, did not celebrate the birthday of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Malik, rahimahullah, who lived in Medina and died in Medina, didn't celebrate the birthday of the Prophet. And Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did not celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, Imam Al-Bukhari, did he celebrate the Prophet? Remember, Imam Bukhari's hadith is next to the Quran in authenticity, isn't it? If you want to know where to go after the Quran, where do you go to find the most authentic hadith? You open up Sahih Al-Bukhari. Is there one hadith in there talks about the birth? No. Birth of the Prophet? No. Not one hadith from this great scholar of hadith. Neither any one of the other five said anything about celebrating the birth. Was there six of them? Six hadith. So why not? They didn't mention it? No. They didn't talk about it? No. They didn't discuss it? I mean, Imam Shafi was a great scholar. He didn't discuss it. Hanifa never discussed it. Bukhari never discussed it, even with his friends. No. So from the time of the Prophet So when did this discussion take place the first time? This discussion took place the first time in Cairo. What was happening in Cairo? In Cairo, the Fatimids were ruling Cairo 600 years after the Hijrah. So the first time this topic came up was 600 years after the Hijrah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this not a bidah? If you introduce something into the deen after 600 years, what are you doing? And why? Because the Fatimids were Shia and they ruled Egypt at the time. And they wanted to get closer to the Sunnis because the Shias celebrate everything. They celebrate Imam Hassan's birthday, Imam Hussein's birthday, Sayyidina Fatima's birthday. All the people that they feel they wanted to celebrate, they celebrate. And the Sunnis didn't celebrate anything that time in Egypt. The Sunnis also to celebrate. What is there that we can invent to bring the Sunnis closer to us? So they discovered that they could introduce celebrating the birthday of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, and like us, the Sunnis said, "Oh, this sounds good. This sounds." Of course, the ulama was against it. Most of the scholars were all against Imam Nawawi and everybody else. So that's where it started. And how many years ago was that? 800 years ago. 800 years ago, yeah. So it started 800 years ago. So I'm not telling you that you mustn't celebrate Maulid. I'm telling you what I'm going to tell Allah. I told you on this day in this masjid. That's all. Because this question is going to come up. This question is going to arise where? At the Hawd. What is the Hawd? The Hawd is a place, a big pond of water on the day of Qiyamah. And this Ummah, all of us will stand in a row, in a queue. The Prophet will be handing out the water. So who will the Prophet give to first? The Ummah. And all of us will come and those of us who brought new things into the deen of Allah, into the Sunnah. Jibreel will stand there and that person will come and the Prophet will want to give him water and Jibreel will say, no, Oh, Muhammad, no, no, don't give him water. So Prophet, what do you mean, don't give him water? He's part of my ummah. He says, don't give him. So he says, why? Prophet will ask, why? Jibreel will say, because he invented and practiced new things and brought it into your deen, which Allah gave you as a pure deen, which came from the Quran and from your sunnah. He changed it. That's how important it is to know what you're doing. And that's how important it is for me to say this to you, not to tell you it's haram. No. I'm not saying it. I'm not condemning it either. I'm doing my duty. It's all I'm doing. And it's for you to take this further if you don't believe me. Go to your alim. Go to your mufti. Ask him these questions. Did Imam Shafi celebrate? Did Abu Hanifa celebrate? Did the Prophet celebrate? Did Abu Bakr celebrate? Oh, they make a whole story about the Prophet having fasted on Monday. But then why didn't Abu Bakr follow him? Omar, Osman. Strange. They followed every act of the Prophet. They walked like the Prophet. They dressed like the Prophet. They ate like the Prophet. SubhanAllah. But one of the most important thing would have done was to celebrate his birthday. Isn't it? They did. This is no reflection on our love for the Prophet. Any person who tells you you don't love the Prophet because you didn't go there. I mean, brother, this has got nothing to do with my love for the Prophet. In fact, Allah talks about in the Quran, I'll repeat the verse where Allah says, tell them, Muhammad, Allah talks to the Prophet and says, tell them what? In kuntum tuhibbun Allah. If you say you love Allah, Allah says to the Prophet, Tell the Muslims, not the Quraysh, not the Kuffar, not the idol worshippers. Tell the Muslims, in kuntum, if you say you love Allah, because who says they love Allah? Did the Quraysh say that? No. Did the idol worshippers say they love Allah? No, they didn't say that. We say we love Allah. So what does Allah say? Allah says, oh Muhammad, tell the Muslims who say they love Allah. What must they do? Fattabi'uni. Tell them they must follow you. فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Follow me. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tell them, follow me. What will happen if they follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What does it mean, follow him? It means follow the Quran and the Sunnah. What will happen to you if you follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? يُحْبِبَكُمُ اللَّهُ. Allah will love you. وَيَخْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ and he will forgive your sins. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ. More than that, I can't say. This is also a heads up, as they say today, heads up for us to look at everything that we do, to scrutinize everything that we do. The Prophet do this? Hard. I've been making maulid. My grandfather made maulid. My father made maulid. Maybe before them they made maulid. What? Easy for me too. I lost half my family because I say it's a bid'ah. I lost 3/4 of my friends because I said it's a bid'ah. Many other bid'ahs. Nisf Shaaban. All these things which was never celebrated by the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I have to tell you this. I can't prevent you. I can't force you. But my conscience must be clear that I told you. And now, if you still think that you still have to do it, ask a mufti. We have muftis in this town, a lot of muftis. Ask about it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us firm in the Quran and Sunnah. This is our jihad in the time in which we live. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. There may not be class next week. I don't know yet. But if there's not, of course, if you have a name on our books, then you'll get a you get a WhatsApp to say it's not a crisis. But I'm not sure yet. I'll only know by Friday, so I tell you.
Allah.